And thank you, Dan. Good to have Dan back. All right, if you would turn to Luke chapter 19. If you have your Bible, or if you have access to a Bible, like Eric does on his phone, feel free to look at the Word of God. I would encourage you to put your eyes on it, to look at it one way or the other as we read it together this morning. Use all your senses to take in the Word of God and give it your attention. Because it is God's word to you, and not just to the people it was originally written during the time of. It's actually God's word to all of us here today in light of whatever we're going through, whatever we're wrestling with. This is God's word for us this morning. So Luke chapter 19, I'd like to read for us again the parable of the pounds, verses 11 through 27. Verse 11, it says, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, 'A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves, and gave them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business with this until I come back." But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him, so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities." The second came, saying, "Your mina master has made 5 minas." And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Let me just do something this morning that will help remind us of the big picture, which is helpful, I think, in light of what we're going to talk about this morning. On the front of your bulletin and here on this slide is a reminder of what the Bible would say is a good way of summarizing our response to God and His truth. Paul talks about the fact that the things that remain are faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. The foundation of our Christian lives is the gospel of grace. We don't earn our way to heaven, but we rest in Jesus. We rest in what He's done for us. We rest in what He promises us because of what He's done. And we believe we're accepted by God simply because of Jesus and His life and death and resurrection. As a result of that, we're reconciled to God, and now our hope is in God. Our hope is in God for the help we need. Our hope is in God for the happiness our heart longs for. And that puts us out of sync with the world around us. It causes us to walk to the beat of a different drum in light of that. And as a result as well, we're moved by that hope to live our lives in ways that are distinctly Christian. We're called to love like God loves. We're called to love like the Bible tells us to love. And it's all based on our resting in Jesus and our hoping in God. And so I hope you'll see how important hope is in all of this as we talk about what we find in the parable of the pounds. Last week we started talking about this parable, and there are three main things that I want us to think about as we think about this story that Jesus told. He told this story because he was on his way to Jerusalem, and the people that were with him thought he was going to establish his kingdom on earth right away. They expected the Romans to be overthrown by Jesus in just the next few days, and they couldn't wait for that to take place. Jesus tells this parable to say, no, I'm going to Jerusalem for a different reason. It's actually for the cross. And there's going to be a time that you're going to have to wait for the consummation of my kingdom. And so this story is about waiting for the kingdom to come and what needs to take place while we're waiting. Jesus came the first time. He went back to heaven. We're waiting for him to come again and to usher in all that he promised. But there are things that we're to be doing as we're waiting. So waiting is something that the Bible calls us to do. And we talked about that last week. It says in Psalm 27, wait on the Lord. Let your heart take courage. Wait on the Lord. Be strong. And that it takes strength and courage to actually wait on God to fulfill all that he's promised to fulfill. But waiting is not inactivity. There may be certain aspects of waiting that God calls us to do that involve not doing certain things. But waiting in the Bible is very much about activity. But before we talk about that, I actually want to talk about the third point, which is waiting well is hoping well. Because the only way we're going to wait in the ways that God calls us to wait and do the things that God calls us to do as we're waiting on him to fulfill his promises, as we're waiting on Christ to come back, is if we're motivated by a proper hope in God. And so as a result, I want us to look especially at the third of the three servants. The story is about how this man gives 10 servants a mina. A mina was a relatively small amount of money. A talent was a large amount of money. There's another parable called the parable of the talents that's very similar, but it's different. The mina was about 3 to 4 months worth of wages of a common day laborer. The talent was like 20 years worth of labor. And so there's a big difference between the two. So this is a relatively small amount of money that he's given, the same amount to 10 different servants. He goes away and he receives the kingdom that he's looking for. He comes back as a king. He calls all 10 servants, but we have a record of 3 of them that he asks, what did you do with the money that I gave you since I've been gone? And the first 2 have produced more money. They have been profitable. But the 3rd one doesn't even try. He's not faithful to do what he was called to do. The master said, take this money and do business with it. And presumably, they knew what that meant. But this 3rd servant didn't do that. And the question is, why not? What made him different from the other servants? And obviously, it's important for us to think about that because ultimately, we're talking about what motivates people to live their lives to do the will of God and what hinders them from living their lives to do the will of God. They were told, the servants were told, do my will with this money. 2 of them did, this 3rd one didn't. So if you look at verse 20, it says, Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And so the question is, why did this man not do business with what was given to him? And the first thing we see is in verse 21 when he says, I was afraid of you. Fear, at least that was his stated reason, was I was afraid. Now, what might that fear have looked like? There are all kinds of fears that can keep us from doing certain things, but what might this fear refer to? Like I said last week, I think it has a lot to do with what is called FOMO, F-O-M-O, fear of missing out. And I think one way we could put into words what I think is going on here with this servant is for him to say, I was afraid that I would miss out by investing my life for you. I fear I would miss out if I actually gave my life to doing what you asked me to do, what you told me to do. You know, I think there are a lot of people that kind of live that way today, in the sense that, have you ever known anybody that wouldn't commit to doing something? You say, hey, you're coming on Friday night to the party? And they say, maybe. Sometimes the reason why people say that is FOMO, fear of missing out. If something better comes along, I want to keep my options open. I don't want to miss out on something better, so I'm not going to commit to doing what you've asked me to do. I'm just going to wait and see, and if that happens to be the best thing, then I'll do it. So this slave, I believe, was afraid that he would miss out in some sense if he invested his life in doing the will of the master. Now, why was that? And he explains why he had this fear. If you look at verse 21 and 22. First of all, he says, because you are an exacting man, you take up what you did not lay down and you reap what you did not sow. What's that all about? I think that is talking about the fact the word for exacting is the idea of austere or strict in some sense, very narrow. It's the idea of the way you operate is you're simply in whatever you're in for yourself. It's all about you. And you're not out to benefit other people. You're out to get from people. So you pick up what you don't lay down. You reap what you don't sow, which means you're looking, if you can, to get blood out of a turnip. You're looking to see whatever you can get from other people. You're not seeking to be a giver. You're a taker. And so he says, that I'm fearing that if I give my life to what you asked me to do, that it's going to be a waste of time. I'm going to be a fool for doing it, because I know that you're a taker. You're not a giver. And so even if I were to lay down my life to do this for you, then ultimately I lose. I don't gain. The question is that really true? The man in the story, in the parable that Jesus tells, says, okay, I'm going to judge you based on what you say. Let's assume that's true. But if you read the story, we find out that that's not the case. Because think about what the man in the story does for those who are faithful. What does he do? The men are faithful with the mina that they were given. And they do what the master tells them to do. And one, you know, makes a 10 mina profit. And one makes a 5 mina profit. And the king, the man who's now a king, says, as a result of what you've done, you get to rule and reign over 10 cities, and you get to rule and reign over 5 cities. Now think about that. Did they do anything that was worthy of being made kings themselves? He basically says, I'm going to let you share in my reign. I'm going to give you rule over 10 cities. You invested this $400 well since I've been gone. You get to rule and reign over 5 cities. That's a pretty good return on your investment. If you were to be given $400 or $500 and invested it over a 6-month period of time, and somebody were to come back and say, okay, you get to pick, you know, 10 cities in California, and you get to reap all the benefits of whatever is produced in those cities. You're king of those cities. Take your pick. However that might have worked out. The point is, the reward was so much greater than what they did that you can only put it in the category of grace. They did not earn that reign. They did not earn 10 cities to reign over or 5 cities to reign over. It was all grace, which shows the gracious character of the nobleman who's now king, that he did what he did in giving them that money to invest so that he could reward them even more, so that he could give them even more. He gave to them and charged them to do something with it so that he could give them even more. He was a giver. And yet this third slave says, I didn't do anything with it because I know you're a taker. I just know that's what's true. You're a taker. And that's why I didn't do anything. It's the idea of, you could say, hopelessness. I had no hope that there would be any benefit in me serving you. It's like he said, I did not believe I would receive anything from you. I keep going back to this little scene in The Lord of the Rings and The Fellowship of the Ring, which I appreciate because I think it's a great picture that Tolkien paints of how we often think about God. And it's the scene where Bilbo is supposed to leave the ring behind for Frodo, and yet he doesn't want to leave it behind because it's his precious. Like, that's just the way it is. And Gandalf says, I think you should leave the ring behind, Bilbo. Is that so hard? And he says, well, no and yes. And they just have this discussion, and basically Bilbo accuses Gandalf of wanting the ring and gets all angry at him. And then you have this thing where Gandalf gets large and he makes this statement where he says in a strong voice, Bilbo Baggins, do not take me for some conjurer of cheap tricks. I am not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you. That is so helpful because that is how we look at God. We see God naturally as a taker. That's what Satan came to Adam and Eve in the garden and said, God's really a taker. You know, all this stuff that he's done for you, he's just giving you the illusion that he's a giver, but he's really a taker. He's keeping from you the most important thing when he says, don't eat from that tree. Satan has always slandered God as a taker. He's a taker. You live for him and you lose. Live for yourself and you gain. And so this servant is in that same place where he thinks that there's no hope in this master, in this nobleman, in this king. So it'd be a waste of time for me to serve him. And I think it even goes beyond that because there are three groups in this story that are relating to the king. One is the faithful group of servants. One is the unfaithful group of servants, which there may have been more than one. There's one that's talked about. There's also the citizens. Remember the citizens in the story that don't want this man to become their king. And actually, there are those who would say, based on what Josephus says, Jesus is probably telling this story very near Jericho, which was a place where Archelaus, who was the son of Herod, actually had built a grand palace. And it could have been in the shadows of that very palace where Jesus tells this parable in which it reflects a historical event. Because after Herod died, Archelaus, his son, went to Rome and appealed to Caesar to be king. Because the king of kings was Caesar. There were other kings underneath Caesar who was the king of kings. And other people had to appeal to Caesar to have and receive their kingdom. So Archelaus, the son of Herod, who died, who tried to kill Jesus and all that sort of thing, Archelaus goes and appeals to Caesar for this kingdom. And the people in Judea actually send a delegation saying the very same things. We do not want this man to reign over us. These guys are cruel. They're hateful. We want somebody else. So Jesus tells this story with that historical background. And so the third group of people that are relating to the king is a group of people that hate him. But in the parable, the nobleman who becomes king is not like Archelaus. He's the opposite. He is hated, as the Bible says about Jesus, hated without cause. Hated because people saw him a certain way and rejected him, but there was no good reason for it. It's interesting to me that in the story, the man says, okay, let's say what you say is true. Let's assume that I am this exacting man who picks up what I don't lay down and I reap what I don't sow. Let's say that's true. Why did you not at least put my money in the bank so it gained some interest? Because the idea is, if you really thought that's the way I am, that should have motivated you to do at least something, lest I be really upset at you. So there must be more to the story, is the implication. And what's the more to the story? The more to the story is, this servant is just like those citizens. They reject the rule of the nobleman. They hate the nobleman. And what is the thing that you least like to do for someone you hate? Benefit them in any way, in any little way. You refuse to do anything that's going to bless them or benefit them, even if it's just putting their money in the bank. I'll just keep it in a handkerchief. And typically, they would bury things they wanted to protect. Keeping it in a handkerchief was probably another way of saying, if somebody steals it, I don't care. I'm really not concerned about protecting your interest. I'm not really concerned about benefiting you in any way. In our day and time, we talk about passive-aggressive behavior. This is what you call passive-aggressive behavior from a biblical perspective. He's supposedly a servant. He probably was given the mina. He probably said, okay, as the man rides off to wherever he was going, and then he does nothing. And that's the idea of passive-aggressive behavior, as they typically talk about it. It's an, as they call it, an unassertive expression of negative sentiments, feelings of anger and resentfulness, where you might appear agreeable, but then not follow through. That's the whole idea. And so you've got the citizens who say, I won't have that man rule over me. And then you've got this servant who says, I'll not have this man rule over me. They're both saying the same thing. They're both doing the same thing. And as a result, they are rejecting the king because of it. Well, look, if you will, at Psalm 130. The question is whether or not that's really how they should have responded. And what was the dynamic going on in light of that? What were they really thinking about this man, and how does it apply to our thinking about God? So in light of the whole issue of waiting, I want to make a connection for you, because we are talking about waiting well, which requires hoping well. And in Psalm 30, verse 5, it says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. The implication is that waiting and hoping go together. That I'm not just hanging out, not looking for anything to happen, but I'm waiting in such a way that I'm trusting that something's going to happen. That's what hope is, trust. Do we understand that? If you read Hebrews 11 and 12, the picture is painted very clearly that hope is a form of faith. Hope is something that focuses on the future. It's faith trusting what God has promised for the future, and that's what hope is. And so I'm waiting for God to keep His promise to me in the future, and therefore my waiting is all about hoping. But do you put your hope in anybody you don't really trust? Do you put your hope in anybody that you think is simply out to get what they want for themselves and don't have any love for you? In Psalm 147:11, It says, "The Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait for His loving kindness." Psalm 147:11. The Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait for His loving kindness. What do you have to believe for that to be true? You have to believe the Lord is a loving God, that He will fulfill His promises and shower you with His loving kindness. You have to believe that that's the kind of God God really is. So I want to, just by way of application, have us think about this. The question that we all have to answer, one way or the other, is what we really think about God and how that plays into how we live our lives. A.W. Tozer was famous for saying, the most important thing about you is what you think of when you think God. That's the most important thing about us, is our perception of God, how we view God. The most important thing in terms of these servants and their response to the nobleman who became king is their perception of that nobleman. And there are three broad ways that we can look at God. We can see God as a terror, we can see God as a tool, or we can see God as a treasure. A terror, a tool, and a treasure. Now, I want us to think a little bit about this. If you would, turn to Psalm 2, in terms of the whole terror issue. And when we think of terror, we're thinking of something that basically means someone that I don't want to be around. I can think of God in such a way that I can think of Him as someone I just don't want to be around. I don't want Him to be a part of my life. And there can be different reasons for it. But Psalm 2 talks about kingship just like Luke 19 does. And it says in verse 1 of Psalm 2, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." When it says in verse 6, God says, "I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain," that's the same kind of dynamic of what's happening in Luke 19. The nobleman was installed as king. God says, "I've installed my son as king." The citizens in Luke 19 say, "I will not have that man to rule over me." In Psalm 2, it says, the kings of the earth take their stand. In verse 3, they say, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We will not have this man rule over us." So there's a terror that says, I don't want God to be God. I don't want Jesus to be king. I don't want them to rule over me. And why is that? It's the idea that God is a God who delights in punishing failure and preventing happiness. That He delights in punishing failure. Now, does God punish sin? Yes, He does. The doctrine of hell makes that very clear, and that's the truth of Scripture. But you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? The statement was, "In the day that you sin, you die. You eat from this tree and you die." Is that what happened? In one sense, they died spiritually, but God didn't take their life right away. In fact, He sacrificed an animal to clothe them, and He continued loving them and feeding them and caring for them. And the whole Old Testament says, yes, God will judge sin, but He is slow to anger. He is gracious and merciful, and He would prefer to show mercy to those who will ask Him for mercy. And so it's a distortion of the truth that say that God delights to punish by failure and He just can't wait to do it. It's a distortion of the truth, and yet that was the implication of what this servant was thinking, is that you're just the kind of person that delights to take advantage of people and grind them in the ground if you can. And the whole idea of preventing happiness, you know, you're in this for yourself and you really don't care about people. Well, Martin Luther was one who wrestled with the terror of God. And he said at one point, if I can find this quote real quick, he said, I was utterly, and this is in the context of his first Mass, he was to walk up and say the words of consecration, and in his understanding as a Roman Catholic at that point, there was a miracle that was going to take place. The bread and the wine was going to turn into the actual body and blood of Christ, and that he was going to be holding the very Son of God in his hands after he spoke this this word of consecration. And in light of that, he was paralyzed. And he said about that, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God. And someone said about that, holy terror crushed him. At that point in his life, before he saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus, he saw God as someone who couldn't wait to punish him. And so to get so close to someone like that terrified him. The last thing he wanted to do was be in the presence of someone who delighted in punishing him. The glory of the gospel is that he saw that that was so far from the truth. And he was set free to trust in Christ and to run to God. And so there are those who see the holiness of God as just God wanting to punish our every failure. And they're terrified of a God like that, and appropriately so. But there's also the terror of what has been said by people like Marilyn Manson. Marilyn Manson is a shock rock musician. And years ago, about 22 years ago or so, at the MTV Awards, he made a comment about Christianity, where he said, my fellow Americans, we will no longer be oppressed by the fascism of Christianity. Fascism. Hard to say. Of Christianity. What is that? That's a form of government that's very authoritarian. It's dictatorial. It eliminates individual rights and freedoms. It oppresses those who oppose it. It's there for the service of whoever is in charge. And he's saying that's what Christianity is. Christianity is all about this God who just wants to prevent your happiness. He won't let you do what you want to do. He won't let you be what you want to be. He tells you what you need to be, and He tells you what you need to do, and therefore He prevents your happiness. And Marilyn Manson would say, I'm terrified of a God like that, because that God is keeping me from the very thing that I want. And so there are plenty of people who would say, that is God I see. He's eager to punish and He prevents my happiness, and therefore I don't want to serve a God like that. I don't want to live my life for that kind of God. But that's not the only way that people respond. Sometimes people will respond to God not really being concerned about those things. They're really seeing God as a tool, as someone who will actually benefit them in various ways. If you look at Ezekiel 14, this is the way the people in Ezekiel 14 were thinking. And God rebukes them for thinking that they could just simply use Him as a tool to get what they wanted. So those who are using God as a tool aren't terrified of God. They just see God as someone who can help them achieve their ends, help them achieve their goals, get what they want, and enable them to do their will, rather than it being just the opposite. And so in Ezekiel 14, it says in verse 1, "Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols, worshiping things, looking at other things for the help they need and the happiness they long for instead of God," that's what an idol is, "sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among my people. So you will know that I am the Lord." So you've got God rebuking those who are going to him. Just like in James, James could say, on the one hand, you have not because you ask not. On the other hand, you don't receive because you ask basically to fulfill your own desires. And so these people here are, in a sense, worshiping God and praying to God and going to the prophet to get counsel and help from God. But they're doing it in the context of worshiping other things, looking to other things for the help they need, looking to other things for the happiness they need, which means they're not really worshiping God. They just want God to help them. They just want God to be a tool that they use to get what they want. They have other things they want that they're pursuing, and they want God to be there to help them. And that's what the prosperity gospel is all about. That is the prosperity gospel. That is the word of faith movement. That is the name it and claim it positive confession movement. That's what is going on there. That's why people like Creflo Dollar could write, "When we pray, believing that we have already received what we are praying, God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass. It is a key to getting results as a Christian." Getting what results? Whatever results you want. He's not talking about praying that God's will be done. He's talking about praying your will be done. God is just a tool for your will to be done. And so some people see God as a terror, somebody they don't want a part of their life. Other people want God in their life, but as a tool to achieve what they want to achieve. And so the citizens, I think, in the parable represent those who see the nobleman as a terror, someone who stands in the way of their happiness. The unfaithful servant represents those who at best see God as a tool, at least up to a certain degree. Otherwise, he would have done just what the citizens did. So to some degree, he was still trying to benefit from the nobleman, but in this case, refused to do what the nobleman required him to do. And so the important thing for us is to ask ourselves, God, in what way am I still, because of my own flesh, responding to you in that way? And whatever way that might be, we need to pray that God would deliver us from that. In whatever way we might still think, you know, God just can't wait to punish me for my failure, rather than believing that he stands ready to forgive and show mercy. In what ways might I be still thinking, even as a Christian, because of my flesh, that God somehow stands in the path of my true happiness? That what he tells me to do, how he calls me to live, is somehow contrary to what would truly make me joyful and at peace and truly happy. In what ways am I still responding to God like that? And in what ways might I even be praying like someone who sees God as a tool? God, this is everything I want to see happen in my life. Now do it. And then getting upset if God doesn't do our will. We have to ask ourselves those tough questions because we still have the flesh in us, which means we still are tempted to think these ways and respond these ways, even if we're true believers in Christ. And yet at the same time, if we're characterized by these things, then it raises the question of whether or not we're really trusting God as we should, because ultimately our faith in Christ, when it's real, changes the way we look at God. That we don't see Him as a terror, we see Him as holy and as just, and we do agree that's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We agree with that, but we don't see Him as a terror, we see Him as a tender, loving Father. And we don't see Him as a tool to get what will make us happy, we see Him as our happiness. We don't see happiness apart from God. He is our exceeding joy, as David would say. And so the key to living like the faithful servants lived is, I believe, to see them as they saw their master, the nobleman who became king. They saw him as someone who, in some sense to them, was a treasure, someone of high value, someone who would profit them in all the ways that are good if they served Him, if they honored Him, if they gave their lives to live to please Him, that they would not lose. In the book of Malachi, it says the people of Malachi were basically saying, there's no profit in serving God. God took great offense at that. Just like this nobleman took great offense at the servant, implying that there's no profit in serving you. Why would I want to do what you tell me to do? Because I'll just come up with the short end of the stick if I do. The Bible shouts at us, that is the lie. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That there is no true joy and peace apart from God, and He longs to bless us in that way. And whatever He commands us to trust Him for, and whatever He commands us to do, is so that He can bless us even more. That is the true heart of our God. John Piper said this in a particular message. He said, we don't receive Jesus in a saving way when we receive Him as a ticket out of hell or into heaven. He's not a ticket. He's a treasure. He's not a ticket to heaven. He is heaven. He's what makes heaven, heaven. It's a devastating question when I go around and ask groups, what if you could go to heaven someday and you would have perfect health, perfect mental presence, no depression anymore, all the friends you want there, and every kind of leisure you can imagine, but Jesus is not there. Would that be okay? And he says, it's scary how many people think that's kind of what I thought heaven was. That's not what heaven is. Jesus is heaven. If you're trying to receive Jesus as a way to get what you want, but not Him, you're not receiving Jesus. You're using Jesus. There's one last scripture, Isaiah, in Isaiah 33, I think it is. And I'll close with this, Isaiah 33:6. This is all meant to help us hear, the next time we talk about this, what is being said about what it means to be faithful. Isaiah 33:6 says, and He will be, speaking of God, He will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. The Bible tells us that God is the stability of our times. No matter where we go, no matter what we do, no matter how things change, God is a treasure because he doesn't change. His promises do not change. We live in a world, we live in a country where things are radically changing. Why is God a treasure to me? Because he doesn't change. And his promises will hold true no matter how bad things get in this country. He is the stability of our times. A wealth of salvation, which means in whatever way we need to be rescued, he can rescue us. Whatever way we need salvation, he can give it. A wealth of wisdom, a wealth of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. That fear is not terror. That fear is treasure. To fear the Lord is to treasure him, to see that it's his loving kindness that is better than life, and that I can trust him with my life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you give us your word to challenge us in terms of our thinking about you, because we are so prone naturally, and because of our flesh, and because of the world we live in, and because of the enemy of our souls, we're so prone to see you as much less than you really are, to fail to see you as the treasure that you are, to fail to see you as the tender-hearted Father that you are, to fail to see you as the gracious and merciful and ready to forgive God that you are. I pray that you would grant that we would rest in you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done, that we might be reconciled to God. And I pray that we would have a hope in you, O God, for the help we need, the happiness our heart longs for, and that we would live our lives out of that resting and that hoping, and that we would gladly embrace whatever you call us to be and to do and to say, knowing that you truly are glorified in that, and we will truly be satisfied through it as well. We pray that you would grow us in our faithfulness to you, that you'd grow us in our seeing you as the treasure that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.